Okay, welcome everybody. In class B, John Hellman, and today we're going to be talking about following that makes a true prophet. So, what makes a true prophet? And we're on part three. The first week when I covered the class, we talked about what are the characteristics that make a true prophet, and we talked about living a godly life. Being called to service by God, teaching and writing in harmony with the Bible, predicting events that will come true, and of course that a prophet will have dreams and visions. We talked about how there are sometimes physical signs that accompany being a prophet. We also talked about that they always need to speak in harmony with the law and the prophets, and even if they happen to manifest physical signs, that does not mean that the person is a prophet. So physical signs are not an indication that a person is a true prophet. All the criteria must match up. So just because a person predicts an event doesn't mean that that person is from God. And we also know, especially from last week when Brian covered the class, that in the last days there are going to be many who do signs and wonders, and that this deception will have a huge impact on our world as far as people's faith is concerned. This week, we're examining different prophets to determine, well, does God have a prophet in his end time church? So these days, you have a lot of people that claim the ability to predict the future.
To predict the future?
That's right, to predict the future. You have, for example, psychics. Can psychics be the prophets of God?
No.
Absolutely not. And in fact, when we saw a soothsayer in the book of Acts, there was a spirit that was cast out of her. So when we looked at that list in Deuteronomy, we saw that it's not just a matter of a person claiming to be, these people are men of God, but that it's not just a matter of a person having the ability to predict the future and it being an abomination, but it's also an issue of a spirit that has to be cast out of a person. Let me just review that really quickly, just so you guys can see what I'm talking about. Let me just bring up the text really quickly. Okay, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10, and it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consultant with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee." So here, Moses makes it pretty clear that all of these practices, everybody who claims to be a psychic or a witch or a wizard or whatever it might be, or a consultant with the dead, somebody who talks to the dead or talks to spirits, all these are an abomination. But when we went to the book of Acts, we saw an additional level to this. So it's not just that the practice itself is just wrong, but there's more to it than it just being wrong. So when we look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the ruler. So here we see that this person isn't just a person who practices divination. So divination is not just a practice. It's a spirit that a person can be possessed by. And because this woman had the spirit of divination, she was able to make a lot of gains through her predictions for those who are, you know, for her masters. But what's fascinating about this is that once the spirit was cast out of her by Paul, once the spirit was commanded to leave, she could no longer practice divination, and her masters no longer gained profit. Because notice verse 19 says that the hope of their gain was gone. So without the evil spirit, she could not practice divination. And that's why the rulers of the city, that's why these masters brought Paul and Silas to the rulers of the city. So when we go back to our list in Deuteronomy chapter 18, these are not just a list of sins that people can do through some sort of means of their own, but this is actually them being in companionship with devils to work miracles. So these are all spirits that one can be possessed by. So in order to practice divination, in order to observe times, in order to enchant, in order to do witchcraft, in order to be a charmer, or in order to consult spirits, you have to actually be in contact with devils who will make it appear as if you're doing these things when in reality, they're deceiving you. Now, there are people that fake it and that, you know, do it as a matter of, you know, performing tricks. But what I'm talking about is if a person actually has the ability and they're not performing a trick, then they are possessed with a spirit that allows them to do this thing. But even if they're doing it as a trick, it's still just as deceptive. So anyway, the point is that none of these individuals, whether a necromancer, consulting with familiar spirits, a charmer, a witch, whatever, none of these things can be the prophets of God. So what about somebody like Nostradamus? Could Nostradamus have been a true prophet of God? They say he had like a 75% accuracy. Welcome, Brian. I was just warming it up for you. We were talking about applying the test of prophets to different individuals who claim to be prophets. So we talked about how psychics and so forth tend to, you know, claim that they can predict the future, but the Bible shows that these are spirits that do this work for these individuals. So now we're on Nostradamus. Could Nostradamus have been a true prophet?
Oh, Nostradamus. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. I'm just going to say this about Nostradamus. My father used to have one of his books. You were not really supposed to read it because it had a lot of dark sayings and dark mysticism and all that other stuff, which let me know right then and there, if there's something that's hidden from the prophet, it's really not that good for the public. Two, a prophet is supposed to be accurate 100% of the time, unless it's a conditional prophecy where people can change, such as when with Jonah, the people were allowed to change their behavior, change their ways, and they staved off the prophecy for a while. That had a condition to it. But aside from that, the prophet should be 100% accurate. As much as the scholars like to talk about Nostradamus, as much as the scholars like to rave about him, they can't call him 100% accurate. Quite the opposite. Matter of fact, they say he wrote over maybe 400 some odd quatrains and lines of esoteric writing. And maybe they say maybe a fourth, a sixth of those could be considered accurate. And even some of those you have to read into them. So And then his lifestyle didn't match up with the biblical prophets. He was into mysticism, which God forbids. He was a drug abuser, which God forbids. He doesn't match up. And he did not lift up the God of the Bible. So, you know, the Bible gives a warning about two kinds of false prophets. The false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18, which says something and it doesn't come to pass, that's one false prophet. And then there's the false prophet that says something and it comes to pass, but it causes you to change the way you worship. And that's Deuteronomy 13. So we have to be really careful when we're looking at people supposedly fitting the bill of a prophet.
That's amazing. You know, it just automatically right there breaks the criteria that the prophet has to live a godly life. So if you're a drug abuser, you know, and if you're found to be an immoral person, but yet you're claiming the ability to predict the future, then that shows that you can't really be a prophet of God.
And just going to say, I want to be very clear. Yes, David did some immoral acts. And you read the Bible, you can see he had the gift of prophecy, but he had to repent of his ways. You find that Saul, on at least two occasions, prophesied. The problem with Saul is that he never repented of his ways, so he died in his sins. You have to, you know, even if you do make mistakes, you have to get yourself right. Moses disobeyed God. He had to get himself right. He didn't make it into the promised land. There is a consequence for when you have that kind of high calling, you know, in the family of God. You know, this is not a job that you can take lightly. And to go into even further, they were not supposed to use this gift for monetary gain, which is one of the issues that you had with Balaam. And in fact, you see that today. A lot of these guys claim to be prophets, and they're doing it for monetary gain. And God is not smile upon that.
That's right. Now, let's go to Joseph Smith. Could Joseph Smith have been a true prophet?
Joseph Smith. Oh, mercy.
He was the founder of the Mormon Church.
Yes. Well, let's look at Mormons for a moment. They believe in multitude of wives. That's a problem right there. They teach that, you know, God really isn't God per se, but he's one of many gods, and he has many sons, which is not what the Bible teaches us, that Satan and Jesus are brothers, and one of them just happens to be more favored or one out than the other. The fact that, according to Joseph Smith, he needed to have these special golden rocks or golden tablets to read from, which others really couldn't see, and special revelation outside of the Bible, and he had to create a book, the Book of Morani, which said that Jesus went and came to the Native Americans and physically on the earth and met with them. That doesn't fit the biblical definition of what happened with Christ after he ascended. So there are too many problems, too many contradictory errors with his stuff that he can't fit.
Then he's guilty of not speaking according to the law and the prophets.
Right.
Remember, the scripture says that if they speak not according to this word, then there's no light in them. And he also has some false predictions. I mean, for one thing, he said that all nations would be involved in the American Civil War. And I quote, he says, "Verily, thus saith the Lord concerning the wars that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls. And the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations beginning at this place." So here he's speaking as if the whole world, starting with South Carolina, was going to, you know, be poured out in war. But yet that didn't happen during the Civil War. And when I say the Civil War, I'm talking about the American Civil War. So that's an example of one of his false prophecies. So we have, you know, an example where his doctrine, his belief system does not line up with the Bible. And then, of course, there were false predictions. He even has one in which he predicted that Jesus would return in 56 years. And Jesus did not return within the 56 years that he allotted as of 1891. So this can't be a true prophet. You have History of the Church, Volume 2, page 189. This is the, it says here, President Smith then stated that the meeting had been called because God had commanded it, and it was made known to him by vision and by the Holy Spirit. He then gave a relation of some of the circumstances attending us while journeying to Zion, our travels, sufferings, and said God had not designed all this for nothing, but he had it in remembrance yet. And it was the will of God that those who went to Zion with the determination to lay down their lives if necessary should be ordained to the ministry and go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time for the coming of the Lord, which was nigh. Even 56 years should wind up the scene. So he said 56 years and everything's done. But then after 1891, that didn't happen. Now, in more recent years, you have someone by the name of Herbert Armstrong, who people claim is a prophet. But when you look at the doctrine that he taught, one of the things that he taught was that God basically made man with the intention of reproducing himself, and that ultimately the end goal of salvation is that humanity will have a chance to become God or like God. And so when he looks at the text that says, "Ye are all children of the Most High, ye are God," he interprets that to mean that we all become God. So, when you look at it in context, the Bible is saying that we're all rulers, we're all magistrates. We all may have what's called rulership, but we don't have divinity. We're not God. We are not self-existent like God is. So there's always a difference between the created being and the creator. We are created, but God is not created. God exists independent of humanity, but humanity will always exist dependent upon God. So,
amen. That is true.
Yeah, we talked enough about false prophets. So let's look at, does God have a prophet today? So I guess the question is, did God send a prophet to his end time remnant church?
And the answer is yes.
Absolutely. All right. So, yes, God did. And here are some brief details. God calls a young woman, roughly around the years 1840. There was a desperate need for guidance in the church. So in harmony with his promise of Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, God then called a young woman named Ellen Harmon to be his prophetess. Now let's go to Amos 3:7 for a second so that we can put this whole thing in context. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth it, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So according to this text, before God does something major, before God does something big, he first reveals it to who?
His prophets.
Right, his prophets. So before a major event, God gets his prophets involved, and before he gets his, before this event is performed, you know, God isn't going to hide this thing from his prophets. Now, is there any big major biblical event that happened recently that God should reveal it to his servants, the prophets? Well, remember, you recently had the 1798 wounding of the beast, the end of the prophetic 1260 years. And then shortly after that, you have this event that's predicted by Daniel chapter 8 called the cleansing of the sanctuary. Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And we talked about that when we did the lesson on that. But what's fascinating is that date, if you when you know the start date, which began in 457 BC, that the end of that prophecy, the 2300 years, ends in 1844. So in the 1840s, God was going to do something big. He was going to do something. He was going to do something called cleansing the sanctuary, and we talked about what that entailed in that lesson. But just to kind of recap what we talked about, it was the moving from the of Jesus' ministry from the holy place phase of the ministry to the most holy place phase of the ministry, which began what's called the investigative judgment, where the record of sins is being blotted out by the blood of Christ. Just like, and it was the antitype of the Day of Atonement that we read about in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 16, where the high priest performs this ritual that removes the record of sin from the sanctuary and then deals with it, ultimately placing it on the scapegoat, which represented Satan. Well, in the antitype, Jesus has already removed sin from the world on the cross. He was a sin bearer. So he bore the record of our iniquity on the cross and then ascended up into heaven. But when he ascended up into heaven and entered into the most holy place of the sanctuary, the sin that he accumulated from the world pollutes the sanctuary. He took it all onto himself, and then when he stepped into the sanctuary, it polluted the sanctuary. So the record of sin, even though Jesus returned to heaven, still had to be dealt with. And that's where the most holy place comes into play. Jesus performed the same thing that the high priest performed in the earthly sanctuary, only he's doing it in antitype, so it's a little bit more complicated than what we saw on earth. But simply put, Jesus, through his blood, blots out the record of sin for all those who place their trust in him so that their names are on the book of life. And then when that process finishes, he will ultimately return to earth. So his ministry in the most holy place of the sanctuary began in 1844. So if that's when that particular phase of his ministry began, and Amos 3:7 tells us that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth it, but he reveals the secret unto his servants the prophets, then wouldn't it stand to reason that around the 1840s, when God was about to do this move, that there would have to have been some prophet who he would have talked to about it? Because if there wasn't, how could such a big thing happen in heaven and nobody's ever told about it? God doesn't ever confirm it. No prophets are ever sent. No prophets ever acknowledge it. So God took this young woman, Ellen Harmon, to be his prophetess. And Ellen accepted the call. She had been injured in an accident at the age of nine and had to quit school for a time, with only 3 years of formal education. Her health deteriorated until when she was called by God at age 17, she weighed only about 70 pounds and had been given up to die. But yet, she actually served the church for about 70 years. And then later on, after her service to the church, she died at about 87. She insisted that her aim and work were to point the church and its members to the Bible, which was to be its creed, and to Jesus, and to Jesus' free gift of righteousness. Now, what's fascinating about this is that she didn't claim that her writings were above the Bible. She pointed people to the Bible, and she acknowledged that the Bible supersedes her own authority. So most prophets, or people who claim to be prophets, at least in recent years, always say that their stuff is correcting the Bible. So, for example, Muhammad, who the Muslims claim is a prophet, they say that his writings supersede the Bible and that the Bible has errors in it. Others, like, you know, for example, Joseph Smith, say that his writings correct small portions of the Bible. So they believe in the Bible for the most part, but then there were some mistakes and there was some misunderstanding, and so his writings correct the Bible. This person's saying that she's the lesser light pointing to the greater light. So she's placing the Bible as above herself.
You know, what you just said is excellent. I would have been listening and absorbing it. You know, when you look at how God directed his people, especially after the 1798, allowing people to have the access to start believing what they would like to believe, which opened the door for what is commonly known in the 1800s, particularly the period from 1830 to 1844, as the Great Awakening, where people began to return to their Bible and read and study, and they expected the Lord to come. And you know, many people had took up the mantle of the priesthood's truth. William Miller is considered by some a prophet for the fact that he was ahead of his time in this chart making and breaking down the line by line understanding of the gold being Babylon and the silver being Medo-Persia and the brass or the bronze being Greece and iron being Rome, and that out of Rome would come a monarchy that would be different and that would cause the world to follow after it, what is known as the Little Horn. These things were made so sharply plain, and it resonated because people were seeing and expecting it to come. So when you have on the scene someone like a Ellen Gould Harmon, who just seems so out of place in the sense that she wasn't a major name, she wasn't a major player, she was a female, she was weak, she had been injured, but the information that God had given her was so far ahead of her time. Even the medical records and the understanding of the medicinal properties that she would talk about, how she named things to call it cancer before the doctor had even adopted this information, and how she talked about how the body worked and how these things affect the body and how we should eat certain things that would help us and to reinvigorate the body and all these things in the mind. She was so far ahead of her game for a woman that only had a third grade education. It could not have been anyone else but God giving her this information. And her lifestyle showed that she was devout in her beliefs and that she wanted people to have a deep relationship with Jesus. As you said, she did not look to ever give herself any kind of godly credit, but she wanted to give the praise back to God. She told them over and over again that they need to read their Bible and study and not disregard the testimony that had been given. And we see time and time again the results, for those that actually truly do study her, her writing, the results that she is in connection with the Bible. In fact, looking at the things now, she was more, we can look back now, she says she's more on point than a lot of these guys who are currently alive claiming that they have spiritual knowledge. I just wanted to
read something here from a book called Counsels for the Church, page 91. The first paragraph, it says, the written testimony, this is her writing about her own ministry. The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the heart the truth of inspiration already revealed. Man's duty to God and to his fellow man has been distinctly specified in God's word. Yet but few of you are obedient to the light given. Additional truth is not brought out, but God has, through the testimony, simplified the great truth already given, and in his own chosen way brought them before the people to awaken and impress the mind with them, that all may be left without excuse. The testimonies are not to belittle the word of God, but to exalt it and attract minds to it, that the beautiful simplicity of truth may impress all. Now, here comes the next paragraph. This is even more on point. It says here, the Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed, to supersede the Bible. For the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. Says the Apostle John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Isaiah declares, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So this person says to us, basically, that her own writings are not to supersede the Bible. She's clear on that. I don't know what she could say to make it more clear. But she's clear that her writings do not supersede the Bible, and that the Bible is the standard by which everything else, including her writings, must be tested. And what's even more profound is that she's saying that in her ministry, she's not producing anything new. She's just making things that the Bible already revealed more simple.
And that is the goal.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You know, I really do equate her to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not liked nor wanted. He was despised and ridiculed and mocked. They even burned his books, destroyed his writings, and he and Baruch had to write things over again. Yet, when trouble came, when disaster came, that's when they wanted to refer back to his writings. It is just like that with Ellen White today. Some people mock and deride her and cry her, and some call her a plagiarist, say this, that, and the third. But when things hit the fan, all of a sudden her writings become valid. And that is going to be one of the marks of the prophets. You are not respected when you are around. Matter of fact, Jesus says, you know, that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. Other people will take heed to what you have to say because of Jonah experience. But in your own country, they're going to mock you. They're going to deride you. They're going to belittle you, as you talk about. And here she is. All she was trying to do was lift up Jesus. She wasn't rich. She wasn't a prosperity gospel teacher. She warned about the coming spiritualism at the same time that she was coming up. She warned us to be ready and prepared for things that were soon going to come to happen in shape faith. She predicted the earthquakes in San Francisco. I want to say it was 1903 or 1905. She predicted these things. She said these things. She predicted the fire that could not be put out by mortal means at the printing press in Berrien Springs. And these things came to pass. But for some people, those things are not good enough. They're not sensational enough, whatever. But the word stands. And we see, and not just go back to just, if nothing else, just look at the medicinal value. There are doctors who have made great discoveries based off of her writings. And even today, there are people that are just amazed by some of her principles in biblical understanding and evangelism based on what God has revealed to her. And everything she does, from everything that I've read, and I haven't read everything, but everything that I've read, is to lead you back to the Bible. Is to reference you back to the Word of God and seek the face of the Lord. So the character traits for her alone qualify her, as well as the accuracy that is in the writing.
Just for those who are wondering why Brian might not have read all of everything that she's ever written, she wrote a lot. I think she has at least over 70 books. I think that as far as the record goes, she actually might be the most published female author, or the second most published female author in the world.
In the world, yes.
Yeah, yes. So she wrote a lot. I mean, she has a lot of books out there, so I don't know of anybody who's probably read everything, but she has a lot on a variety of different subjects.
Yeah. The record goes that she has over 100,000 published pages.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't want to misquote the statistics. I don't have them in front of me, but I think it was the second most published female author in the world, or she was the second most published American female author in the world.
It's one of the two. And even then, her books also have a high international rate. That's what I mean by that is that there are people who are very famous here because of what they wrote. Or they're famous because they may affect here and European markets. But her writings have actually been published and put in a vast amount of countries, a vast amount of nations. Even so, that the Library of Congress is known to have given her book, The Desire of Ages, credence as possibly the best book written on the life of Christ. It does not detract from who Jesus is. It is an uplifting of Christ and his mission. So, she's highly regarded.
Mm-hmm. Now, she wrote under a pen name. So remember, we said that her name was Ellen Harmon. But Ellen married a man by the name of James White, who was a clergyman, and she wrote under the name Ellen G. White. So she became one of the world's most prolific women writers, and her books are pretty much read worldwide, just like you said. And they give inspired counsel on health, education, temperance, the Christian home, parenting, publishing, writing, assisting the needy, stewardship, evangelism, Christian living, and a host of other subjects. Her book, for example, Education, is considered an authority in its field. It has been used by a secular university as a textbook. It is so perceptive and relevant that it was once plagiarized by the Minister of Education of a certain nation who published it under his own name. Dr. Florence Straitmeier, a former professor of education at Columbia University, said that the book contained advanced educational concepts and was more than 50 years ahead of its time. Dr. Clive McKay, a former professor of nutrition at Cornell University, said of her writings on health, in spite of the fact that that the works of Mrs. White were written long before the advent of modern scientific nutrition, no better overall guide is available today. Newscaster Paul Harvey said she wrote with such profound understanding on the subject of nutrition that all but two of the many principles she espoused have been scientifically established. Her book, The Desire of Ages on the Life of Christ, has been labeled an English masterpiece by Stationers Hall in London. And all this done by a person who had 3 years of formal education. Now, as we go forward, she said in 1905 that cancer is a germ or a virus. which medical science began to endorse only in the 1950s. Ellen White is said to be the foremost translated writer of all time. Her book on Christian living, Steps to Christ, has been translated into more than 150 languages and dialects. So as you can see, you know, she has a pretty amazing track record and seems to be validated by others out there, even secular authorities in the field, in the sense that some of the concepts that she wrote about were shown to be scientifically accurate. So the next question is, okay, well, if she's a prophet, did Ellen White have visions? Because it's one thing to just write about health topics or education or those type of things. A person can say, okay, God bless her, she must be really smart, great, but does that make her a prophet? Well, how does God speak to people? We learned that God speaks through visions and through dreams. So did Ellen White have visions? And, of course, the answer is yes, many of them. They lasted for, you know, sometimes a few minutes, sometimes up to 6 hours. And they meet the Bible standard for visions as outlined in the beginning when we talked about the criteria for what happens to a person when they're in vision. So if we could just go back to that just for 1 minute. Remember that they lose physical strength. Mm-hmm. They may later receive supernatural strength. No breath at all remains in the body, but yet the person is able to speak, won't be aware of any earthly surroundings, and the eyes will be entirely open. So if we look at the first part, the strength, there was a report that Ellen could actually hold up this heavy Bible, like this big, heavy Bible. She might have weighed about 50 pounds. I forgot the exact poundage, but I think it was about 50 pounds, in one arm. And the entire time she was in vision, she had it. She had her arm completely extended with this book in hand. And for the entire duration, I forgot if it was up to a half hour or an hour, but she had her arm extended the entire time with the book in hand. Now, if you hold any book for that long extended in your arm, especially like, you know, a heavy book, your arm is going to get tired after like 5 minutes. But this woman held it out for like for about an hour or a half hour. And while it was in one arm, she was able to take the other hand, point to parts of the text, and quote it accurately without even looking at it. So it shows that she has the physical strength, the supernatural strength, after losing her own strength. In reference to the part about not being able to, not having any breath in the body. If you stand in front of a mirror, what's going to happen? Well, as you exhale, you're going to notice that, you know, steam arises on the mirror. If you put a candle in front of a person's mouth, then as they begin to speak or as they release carbon dioxide from the body, the flame's going to flicker because the flame is right in front of the mouth. All those things are evidences that a person has breath coming out of their body. But this person was able to talk, and when some scientists or actually doctors who did not believe in her, skeptic, put a flame in front of her mouth. The flame didn't flicker. So they used scientific proof to find out whether or not she was faking it or if she literally did not have any breath left in her body. And this woman was able to speak and quote the Bible, holding a 50-pound Bible in one arm, but yet she wasn't breathing. And we're not talking about like for a minute or two or 5 minutes. You know, in order to do what she did, Actually, you really couldn't even do what she did, because, I mean, even if you were an expert swimmer and able to hold your breath, every time you talk, breath comes out of your mouth. So how do you explain a person who can speak without breath coming out of their mouth and without inhaling?
And the good news about all these incidents is that they were all done in some kind of public setting or public forum. Like, even in her home, she would have people around her. So it wasn't just one person's idea or one person's story. There were others to corroborate. There were others that could say, listen, I was there. And this is what kind of makes this thing amazing, is that people that have no need for collusion, no need to tell a lie, like, are saying, they were amazed. They were there to see these phenomena happen to her. And as she predicted or preached and prophesied, things were coming about, and they were able to build on this and establish the word of God. That's really the key. All these things occurred, and they were all led to establish themselves on the word of God. If we are not edifying ourselves on the word of God, if we're not meeting the standard, if we're not being to the full measure of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, then none of these things really matter. But when you have someone that fits these criteria, that promotes the truth, and their predictions are still valid even to this day, we have to have a true examination of who this person was and how God was using them with the gift of prophecy.
Right. So it's not so much the physical signs that matter here, because, you know, just because the person was able to do something, see, all the physical signs just show that something, in fact, that was supernatural did happen. That's all the physical signs show. But that does not, that in and of itself does not guarantee that a person is a true prophet. What does is the way that the person elevates the Bible, whether or not their predictions come true, the character of the person and the way that they live their life, and, of course, the message that they're getting across, those are the things that validate the person being a true prophet. But the physical signs that we just talked about only show that, in fact, something supernatural happened. So are Ellen White's words, now, she was a prophet, and we're saying that she is, are Ellen White's words intended to be part of the Bible or in addition to the Bible? The answer is no. Doctrine comes from the Bible by itself, the Bible alone. As an end-time prophet, her aim was to stress the love of Jesus and his imminent return. She urged people to serve him and to accept his righteousness as a free gift. She also directed people's attention to the Bible, specifically to its prophecies for the end of time. And she emphasized Jesus' three-point message for the world today in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 14. And she urged that they share these messages of hope quickly and worldwide. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because this was the message that was supposed to, according to the Bible itself, Revelation 14, 6 tells you that this message was to go to every nation, every kindred, every tongue. And yet no other churches are preaching this particular message. And it's called the everlasting gospel that had to go everywhere before the end could come. So wouldn't it make sense that if God had an end time prophet, that that's the very thing that he would tell his prophet to preach, or that the church should preach? Moving forward, does Ellen White speak in harmony with the scripture? Well, the answer is yes. Her writings are saturated with scripture. Matter of fact, she uses it, a lot. Her stated and obvious purpose was to point people to the Bible, and her words never contradict God's word. Now, next question is pretty interesting here. How can I accept Ellen White as a true prophet since I do not know what she wrote? And of course, the answer is you can't until you read what she has written. So, however, you can know that she meets the test of a prophet, did the work of a prophet, and that God's true end time church must have a prophet. So, you can get acquainted with some of her books and test her for yourself. So don't just accept it at face value. Don't just say, oh, you know, these guys are saying she's a prophet. We like these guys from the Spirited Network. Therefore, we will accept her as a prophet. No. Take her writings and test them. See if it lines up with what you read in the scripture. Just for one example, there's an inexpensive paperback copy of Desire of Ages that you can get from Amazing Facts. And that would be a great book to start off with that talks about the life of Christ. And its purpose is to draw you to Jesus. Matter of fact, I heard, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but that when they made the movie Passion of the Christ, I think that was Mel Gibson who was part of that production team, they actually used the Desire of Ages.
Yes, that is one of the stories. And I'm trying to remember, they had cited certain scenes. I have to go back and do research on it, but they cited that. They had used certain chapters of the book for ideas and insight into making that particular movie. As well as the fact, I would suggest people, you know, there are several books that you'll get, as you suggested. Desire of Ages is definitely one. If you're looking into deeper stuff for prophecy, I would suggest, if you're just into history and prophecy, I'd read The Great Controversy. It might be shocking, some of the things, but the historical line of events that prove that God is leading his people in a certain way is clearly detailed in that book, The Great Controversy. As you mentioned earlier, many people have been led to Christ through the book Steps to Christ or The Happiness Digest. There's also a compilation book, which is a devotional book known as Maranatha, The Lord is Coming. Excellent. I recommend to anybody. Excellent. One of the best that I've read. Amazing. And there are several others that people could recommend. And if you said education, there is also evangelism. There are the books, The Ministry of Healing, and things of that nature, you know, and counsels on diets and food, which, again, go back to the nutritional aspect and the medicinal aspect of how God wants his people to eat and live. So there are many things that, depending on your particular walk of life or your niche, that you can read into and investigate for yourself and do as John has suggested in his epistles. Do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit. Try the spirits. Let's see if they truly are of God. Because the one thing God is going to hold us accountable, especially in this information age, is if we did not appreciate knowledge that he has given us through his prophets. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hosea, my people perish because of a lack of knowledge. And God does not want us to lack at anything. So we need to test these things to see if these things are so.
Amen.
Now, there has to be a criteria for acceptance and rejection. And, of course, we talked about, you know, the person's fruits and so forth and stuff like that. But one of the things is that sometimes people reject things because they don't like them personally. So, in other words, something can be true, but because you don't want to hear it, people are often tempted to reject. So I'll give you an example. John the Baptist preached that for Herod to have his brother's wife was a sin and that he was wrong and that he needed to repent. Was he right or wrong? He was absolutely right. But did Herod want to believe that? Did Herodias want to believe that? She wanted his head on a silver platter. So sometimes prophets, when they rebuke sin and they call sin by its right name, I mean, and you look throughout the Old Testament, And you see tons of examples of prophets calling sin by its right name and people rejecting them because they don't want to hear that message. So the criteria for accepting or rejecting a prophet can't be how we feel about the prophet's message, especially not if it lines up with the Bible. So when this person speaks out against sin, even if we don't like to hear that, it doesn't negate the person standing with God. Because she'll say, any prophet that speaks in the name of God is going to have messages for our time that people might not like. And if you think about it, every prophet in the Bible had messages that people might not have wanted to hear. You take, for example, the prophet Nathan, when he told David that he was guilty of sin and murdered Uriah, the Hittite. You think David really wanted to hear that? It led him to repentance. Jeremiah, when he began to speak God's words to the people, they threw him into a cistern.
Exactly. They didn't want to hear that, but that's what validated the message. These men had to speak and call out the evil of their day. If the preacher is not doing that, if the minister is not doing that, if the prophet is not doing that, at some point you have to question their call.
Absolutely. And I'm going to back that up with some words that Jesus said. Now, this is what Jesus said would be people's reaction to the prophet. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There's another part of the text that I want to read to you. Just give me one moment to grab it. Because Jesus said something here that's really profound about how people treat prophets. Let me see if I can find it here. Hold on 1 second.
And while you're looking for it, I'm just going to point out that, I'm reminded of this amazing story. In the book of Jeremiah, it's the 44th chapter. You also get it in the 28th chapter as well, a certain degree of it, is that when they question the prophecies that come from the man of God, and they give them the one that's going to come to pass, pay attention, it's going to come to pass, or you're going to be lost in it. The people didn't find reasons, sometimes not even to say sorry or reconcile with God. They look for ways to justify their rebellion. The prophet is not here to necessarily be your friend. The prophet is not here to smile and look good. The prophet is here to make straight the way of the Lord. And this is not an easy job. You can find yourself friendless. You can find yourself alone. You can find yourself destitute of human compassion. But God is with you because he's strengthening and girding you up. In the book of Ezekiel, you find that God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to give you one of the hardest jobs ever. You're going to speak to some people that know your language but won't listen to you. But your job is to tell them anyway. The prophet has to bring the message of God, has to bring the message of warning, has to bring the message of rebuke and reconciliation. If not, as I said earlier, based on the word of God, they're not doing their job. That's why Isaiah says, please prophesy unto us smooth things. God is not here to give you smooth prophecies. He's here to tell you the truth, to wake you up so that you may be saved.
That's right. So the criteria of whether a prophet's message is of God is not whether or not we like it. So I think that's kind of the point of what we've been trying to say, that prophets don't always tell us what we want to hear. They tell us what we need to hear. And that's the difference. And if you take that criteria and apply it to many of the people who claim to be prophets today, most of them are just telling people stuff that they want to hear. And the people say, oh, yes, that must be a prophet. No, prophets don't tell people what they want to hear. They tell people what they need to hear, what God says. And I'm in Matthew chapter 23. And listen to what Jesus said about how people treat prophets. He says here, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So a little bit of context here, just so you can understand what he's saying. The prophets were often treated horribly. People would, you know, throw them in cisterns. People would stone them. People would kill them. Nobody wanted to hear the message of the prophets. But yet God would faithfully send these prophets, he says, rising up early to go and minister to the people and then be rejected. So years down the line, when there were no more prophets, people would say things like, you know, they would garnish the tombs and really make them look lovely and nice. But yet they didn't obey the words of the prophets. And at the same time, they would say that if we had lived back then, we wouldn't have done all the horrible things that these people did to God's prophets. And Jesus basically says here, oh, really? So this would be the equivalent of us saying that if God sent me a prophet today, I would listen. I would do it. I would not be like those people, like those horrible Pharisees and scribes, and reject these prophets and stone them. I would know better than that. How could those people do such a thing? And today, Jesus might be saying the same thing he's saying in Matthew chapter 23. Oh, really? And then he goes on to say in verse 31, "Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." So what he's saying here is that basically he knows that because of the hardness of hearts of people, that when they hear the words of prophets, they reject them. And this generation that he's talking about here with the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought that they had more enlightenment, that they were smarter than their ancestors, and that they would do no such terrible thing. They wouldn't reject the voice of the prophets. These guys were polishing their tombs. They wished that God would send them another prophet. And then when Jesus sent them prophets and scribes and teachers, they did exactly the same thing as their ancestors did. So we got to ask the question today, if God sent a messenger, would people treat the messenger the same way because of the hardness of their hearts? Absolutely. And that's why it's important to realize that prophets do not always tell people what they want to hear. Sometimes the message is the right message and it's the truth, but it hurts. Looking at a book called Christian Leadership, page 75, I think it's about the third paragraph down, it says, "There are some professed believers who accept certain portions of the testimonies as the message of God, while they reject those portions that condemn their favorite indulgences. Such persons are working contrary to their own welfare and the welfare of the church. It is essential that we walk in the light while we have the light." So again, how we feel about a message shouldn't impact our response to it. Instead, we should look to see, is this message the truth? Is this really from God? Does it line up with what we read in the Bible? And as long as it lines up with what you read in the Bible, then we should walk in the light while we still have it.
Amen. Amen. You know, that reminds me of the Ezekiel principle. The Ezekiel principle is that we're supposed to be watching on the walls. But take care of our brothers. If I see the danger coming, my job is to alert the people. They may not like it. They may hate my voice when I say it. It may not make them feel comfortable, but they will be prepared and their souls can be spared. If I do not give the message, then their lives are held on my account. We're supposed to preach this message no matter what it is and tell people the truth. The prophet is not here, as you said earlier, is not here to make you feel good. He's here to tell you the truth. The Bible says that Jesus says, I chasten or I rebuke, or I put in line, I straighten out those that I love. So if you're off course, Jesus is not going to say stay off course. He may have taken you some rough patches so he can put you back on course. He loves you. He'd rather have you a little bruised, a little wounded, and make it to the kingdom. Matter of fact, the Bible says it is better to be maimed than enter into life than it is to be whole and be sent to damnation.
Got another passage.
Look it out.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, go ahead.
I have another passage here from Councils for the Church, page 96. First paragraph says here, and now, brethren, I entreat you not to interpose between me and the people and turn away the light which God would have come to them. Do not, by your criticism, take out all the force, all the point and power from the testimony. Do not feel that you can dissect them to suit your own ideas, claiming that God has given you ability to discern what is light from heaven and what is the expression of mere human wisdom. If the testimony speak not according to the word of God, reject them. Christ and Belial cannot be united. For Christ's sake, do not confuse the minds of the people with human sophistry and skepticism and make of none effect the work that the Lord would do. So here, she says of her own writings that if you find that her writings do not match up with God's word, in her own words, she says reject them. How many people who claim to be prophets today tell you that if their words don't line up with what they do and with what the scripture says, to reject them? Everybody's claiming that if the scripture doesn't line up with what they say, then the scripture might have had a little error in it. But here, we see the complete opposite. She's saying, if my writings don't line up with the Bible, reject them. Okay, going on to the next point. What three-point command does Paul give us regarding a prophet? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 to verse 21, he says, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The Apostle Paul says that we should not despise or tune out a prophet, but rather we should carefully test what the prophet says and does by the Bible. If a prophet's words and behavior are in harmony with the Bible, we should heed them. This is what Jesus asked of his end time people to do today. So again, it's not about how we feel about the message, but rather about testing it properly with the word of God, seeing if it turns out to be true, and if it does, accept it. Hold fast to that which is good. But if not, then reject it. How does God regard the rejection of the words and counsel of a true prophet? So if I test it and it turns out to be true, and I know it's the truth, but I still choose to reject it, how does Jesus regard the rejection of the word and counsel of a true prophet? Any thoughts?
Well, I'll just say one thing. It's not going to be good. and that, you know, two texts that I can think of offhand is, as I said earlier, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 in particular. And if you can keep going on, it says that my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Be false. You are rejected in knowledge. I will also reject thee from me and my children from being free of me. He equates knowledge, information that will help you to himself. And when we cut that off, we're cutting off ourselves. The Bible also says in the book of Proverbs that the instruction, the heed to the instructions, because these things will extend your life. They will prolong your life. Then you look at Revelation, and particularly in chapter 22, where it talks about and
your last statement broke up. Say that again.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I said your last statement, you were breaking up a little bit. Can you say that again?
Oh, I'm sorry. What I was saying, the part about Revelation or the part from the book of Proverbs?
First part of what you said, it was kind of breaking up.
Okay, well, let me start again with Hosea. Hosea lets us know that God equates knowledge, information that is salvific to himself. And he says that, you know, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Therefore, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee from being, thee and thy children from being priests of me. You can't even be in the spiritual communication that is in the priesthood, that is designed for a nation of priests and kings, if you cut off the knowledge, if you cut off the information. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we are told constantly not to reject instruction, not to despise the word, not to put off doing that which is good and right and going after folly. And we are told that because instruction will add to your life. Instruction will add years. The instruction, the manual, the book, the word of the law will add years to your life. And another reiteration of the Proverbs is found in Revelation chapter 22, where it says, do not add to this word, or do not take away, lest ye be found to be a liar. Don't add to this word, or you may add to yourself the plagues that are written in this book. Do not take away from this word, lest you take away your portion from the tree of life. So we are told that, very much so, death, destruction and decay are a result of not heeding the word of God. You know, it cannot be good. God cannot smile on those that reject truth. You reject light. And the greater the light that we reject, the more darkness that we are willing to accept.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus counts the rejection of a true prophet as rejecting the counsel of God himself. And he says in Luke chapter 7, let's read that one, Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to 30. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? So here we see that the Pharisees rejected it, whereas the Pharisees and lawyers rather rejected it, whereas the publicans were justified.
And in that same book of Luke, if you look at, chapter 16 and how it ends in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that Jesus says in the parable that the family of this rich man wouldn't be able to hear, even if somebody came back from the dead, because they had already rejected what Moses had said. That's what the text actually says, that they rejected Moses, they will not hear on, even though he came back from the dead. So if you reject knowledge from God on one end, you're going to prepare yourself for a larger rejection of knowledge on another end. And you will find yourself thinking that you're living under truth, thinking that you have that you have a form of godliness, but you will be denying the power thereof, and you will find yourselves outside of the kingdom. Which goes back to what you said earlier. Many of these men, and in their mind, they may have thought they were doing good, but they have rejected the prophets and killed them. John chapter 16, verse 2 tells them, the time cometh when they that killeth you think they do God service. In other words, they think they're doing God a favor. They think they're standing on the right-hand side, but they're killing you in committing a crime, committing a wrong act. This is the mindset of those who believe that they are right in their own mind and have rejected the counsel of the Most High.
So the last question that we have for this afternoon is, do true end-time prophets originate new doctrine, or does doctrine come strictly from the Bible? So in other words, if Ellen White is an end-time prophet, okay, and can she originate new doctrine, or would that doctrine have to come strictly from the Bible? And in reference to the other question, I forgot to read 2 Chronicles chapter
20, verse 20.
Yeah. It says, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And they and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. So the only way that we prosper is by believing what the prophets say. But now, can a prophet originate new doctrine, or does it have to come from the Bible? If we take a look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we have our answer. Now, this is what John says. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So an end time prophet cannot originate new doctrine. The Bible is the source of all doctrine. So let's take a look at what true prophets can do. They can reveal exciting new facets of an old-time Bible doctrine that were not maybe as obvious until pointed out by the prophet. So as Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. So they can point out things that are in the Bible that maybe weren't as easily spotted, but are there.
Or they can expand on information, but they do not take away or make brand new. You know, we have this thing called new light that people sort of get stuck on. New light is supposed to be a greater reflecting or a greater shining on what was already established. It is not something that's completely brand new. And I'd like to give this as an example. We see in Daniel chapter 2 a basic breakdown of that which will become historical events in an image full of metal, of various metals, that tells the rise and fall of nations and the attempt by the world to join together before the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Okay. And it's a very straightforward breakdown of prophecy. When you get to Daniel 7, they change some of the elemental factors. We change from
from minerals and elements, from metals to animals, to beasts. However, it is still the same format of nation rising after nation, rise and fall, and it's just more detail, it's more structure in how we can understand and point out new facets, but it does not take away from the original text. It does not destroy it. You know, it just builds upon that which is there. The book of Revelation in particular is a book which is really primarily two-thirds of the book are quotes from Old Testament sources. And you build upon it. You learn new things. You take this imagery. It does not destroy. It builds upon it. You know, and another thing you can look at is throughout the Bible is that from Genesis chapter 3 all the way down through the minor prophets, what we call the minor prophets, we find many messianic prophecies. Each one may have its own particular niche. Each one may have its own particular highlight, but they're all building upon the events of the Messiah to come and also the second coming. So they build upon different things, but it is not a different doctrine. It is not a new doctrine. It is the same thing. It is the same basic idea with just different points. It is not something brand new, and that's what we have to realize. A true prophet is not trying to say, hey, I'm going to change some things. I'm going to shake things up. No, he's going to lead you back to the basics of truth. That's why Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, is a very important thing to understand. If the prophet teaches you to go in a different path or go in a different way or follow God in a different method or change your worship, that person is not true to his calling.
Matter of fact, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Ellen White even makes the statement that if people were studying the Bible the way that they're supposed to, there might not have even really been a need.
Been a need for her. That's right. She says that.
So that lets us know that, you know, it's not like she's saying something that's not already revealed in Scripture. It's just that, you know, it's just simplified. That's all. So if you didn't have her and you had only the Bible, you could still arrive at a lot of the same conclusions if you were studying and if you had that relationship with God. But, you know, her writings just simplify things for the church so that they can be edified in the last days as we face the challenges that our unique situation in history is bringing to us.
Amen.
So anyway, going back to the things that a true prophet does do, they lead God's people to a closer walk with Jesus and to deeper study of his word. So in other words, pointing to the Bible. Helps God's people to understand difficult, unclear, or unnoticed portions of the Bible so that they suddenly come to a light, so they suddenly come to life for us and bring great joy. So a prophet may remind the person, okay, you know, go back and study this, or, you know, God, look at this portion. You know, maybe you missed something here. They help protect God's people through fanaticism, deception, and spiritual stupor. Help God's people understand end time prophecies, which are verified by everyday news events. Suddenly, they take on new meaning, and help God's people sense the certainty of Jesus' soon return, and the end of the world. So this isn't about changing or coming through with some new doctrine or new belief system. This is more just clarifying things that the Bible already says and helping people to stay on the straight path in the midst of so much deception. And if you think about it, it makes sense because today you got people who are revisionists who are trying to reinterpret portions of the Bible to suit their own causes. But prophecy and prophets keep us on the right track, you know, interpreting the Bible correctly. But now, let me just emphasize here that the prophet doesn't tell us how to read the Bible. Because what some people will say is, well, you know, if the prophet determines how we interpret the Bible, then that's just as bad as adding a new doctrine or subtracting one. But that's not what we're talking about here. The prophet doesn't tell us how to interpret the Bible. The Bible is the Bible.
The prophet just makes some things that may be confusing more clear.
Yes.
And even if you didn't even read the words of that prophet, you can still come to the same conclusion just by studying.
Yes, and you know, that happened to me many a time, where I'll read something and it's like a light goes off. And then maybe a day or two, even a week or two later, I may go across something. It's just a white spot, and they go, "Wow, good! I was on the right track. I know the Lord was leading me, because, you know, that which was revealed to me while I was reading is the same thing she's discussing, and nothing that we're discussing is breaking from the text or becoming my own idea. It's about lifting Jesus up, and this is why this stuff is important. We read. Now, I want to add this because you said it, because you hinted at it. While the prophet does not say how to read the Bible, they will point out if you're in error.
Right, true.
Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 10, I want to say it's verse 26. How readest thou? He wants to know, how are you reading? What do you get out of it? Is it? We have to study and see if it lines up. The Bible teaches in the book of Acts 17 chapter about the Bereans. The Bereans studied these things daily to see if they were so. And the Bible describes them noble for doing that. So we have to take the time for ourselves to investigate. Paul recommends to Timothy that the scriptures are designed for our benefit, for our reproof, for instruction, for in righteousness, you know, to set us straight, that from our youth we can be built upon salvation by knowing the scriptures. So it is for us to take the time to investigate in the Word of God to see if things line up. And as you said earlier, and also take the time that if they do line up, to take heed to follow the counsel.
That's right.
That God has given to his prophet.
No sense of saying, oh, this is great counsel, but I'm not going to listen to a word of it. How great is the counsel? So for a deepening of love for Jesus, for a vibrant, new, exciting, what's the word I want to use here? Take on the Bible, and for a fresh understanding of prophecy, then it makes sense to listen to God's end time prophet. You'll find that, you know, it'll enhance your life. You'll find that it'll be a blessing, especially on the church as a whole, as well as individual members. The prophetic messages help to guide and to avoid pitfalls. And these are all things that act as a blessing and a much-needed blessing to God's end-time people. Now, I do want to make this point before we end for today, that sometimes a prophet's writings can be misused. So, you know, if you go to a church that believes in Ellen White and in her ministry, there are times when people misquote and misuse her writings. So before you accept when somebody says Ellen White said such and such, you should actually know it and look it up for yourself, because so many people I think she's more misquoted than she is correctly quoted. Sometimes things that she says can be taken out of context. Sometimes things can be twisted to mean something else other than what they actually mean. And then you have some pastors who quote more from Ellen White than they do from the Bible. And that's wrong. And she tells you herself not to do that.
Not to do that. That's so right. That's right.
So when you have the author telling you not to use her writing in preaching the word, but to preach the Bible and to prove your point using the Bible, and people still take her writings and use that to justify points as opposed to using the scripture, then that's not her fault. That's the minister's fault. Because she tells you that her writings are not to give new light, they're not to be used to justify points, but that people should be led to the Bible, and that people should preach the Bible itself. In fact, I think one of her last words, or it's not her very last words, were, "Brethren, I commend to you the word of God." And she said that holding the Bible. But yet, there are some groups of people who are right in the sense that they believe in what she has to say, but are wrong in how they use her writing. I mean, how do you use somebody's writing in a way that the author tells you not to use it? That's crazy. And they think they're right. So when you go to a church, you know, there is a such thing as the spirit of prophecy. There is a such thing as, you know, end time prophets that are present to guide the church. But when you go to a church, the minister should preach from the Bible, not Ellen White. Not to say that you can't use it to, you know, as a emphasis or you know, like when there's a point that's already enunciated from the Bible and you want to add in some more commentary, that it can't be useful sometimes. But when you're sitting in the pew and the minister is just going from passage to passage to passage, and you maybe heard like one or two scriptures, that's not really appropriate.
Yes, that will be a problem. And sadly, my brother, you have hit on a point that I think has turned a lot of people off, that they have begun, you know, to preach Ellen White almost exclusively, and the Bible just as a highlight, which is supposed to be completely the opposite. It's like taking the 66 books, and every week all you preach is from John, or every week you preach from Exodus. Nothing else is given. When we're living in these crucial times, we should be examining the Bible as a whole. We have to be complete and balanced in our walk as Christians, and not to detract from the truth, and nor should we abuse the truth.
Mm-hmm. And you know, sadly, this takes the form. There's two problems with it. The first problem is that while Ellen White may meet the criteria of a true prophet, and of course we're encouraging our listeners to test that and to see for yourself, but even if she were a true prophet, the problem is that when you use her writings in that way, it makes her appear like a false prophet and like the church bases all of its beliefs on her. And then they can say, you guys don't base your teachings on the Bible. You guys base your teachings on Ellen White, because that's all they hear. And what I'm saying is that minister might base his teachings on Ellen White, but that's not true of everybody else. The testimonies are just things that simplify things that you can find in the Bible yourself. Now, the second point that I would bring out is that when the testimonies are used in that way, it often creates a hatred for them in people. So you have to be careful with, you know, what churches you go to and who the minister might be, because sometimes there are some ministers that use the writings inappropriately instead of preaching from the Bible. And if you look at how the Adventist Church was formed, if you've ever taken any classes on our church's history, or if you've ever read any books on the church's history, I will say right off the bat that Ellen White has no bearing on the doctrines of the church at all. So in other words, people didn't sit down with Ellen White and say, okay, what does God want us to know? No, they actually studied things out themselves. And once they came to a conclusion on the matter, you know, sometimes Ellen White would confirm or say, go a little bit further. But the doctrines of the church came entirely from groups of Bible study, never from her writings. In fact, on most subjects which they would study about, she didn't even understand them. And it was only after they studied that she would confirm and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her, really as kind of like a congratulations, you guys arrived at the right answer kind of a thing. So the doctrine
it's funny you say
never.
That.
That's the way I view it. Yeah.
You know, I just say it's funny. I would say it's funny if you say that, because there's just a couple of things that people talk about and say, oh, you got it from Ellen White. Ellen White didn't get it. Ellen White didn't get the truth on the Sabbath at first. She had to be taught it. She learned it. God revealed it to her. but somebody else, two others, were able to preach it at first. The issues on health reform and living better, she had a hard time struggling with it until she was able to have complete surrender into that. So there are certain aspects that definitely didn't come from her, but as you said, she did enhance, or she lifted it up because God revealed it to be true, but it didn't come from her per se. And that is that's one of the beauties of these things. Even in I'm going to use Jeremiah again. Jeremiah had an issue where, because of the heartache and pain he was feeling on God's people and how they were not following instruction, how they were losing themselves, he said, "I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I'm tired." But as he goes on, he says, "It's like a fire shut up in my bones. This is part of my calling. I have to do this." So what he would do, he would, by God's grace, be used so that he can elevate truth. He can point it out, but he wasn't creating any brand new truth. He wasn't adding doctrine. No, there was Ellen White. All right, my spiel is done.
No, that's important, because people have to understand that, the Bible, the doctrines of the church do not come from Ellen White. It's not like people sit down with Ellen White and ask, "What do I believe? Tell us what to believe so that we can believe it," and then write down whatever she says, and now we have our church doctrine. She did not participate in the construction of any of the church doctrine, especially not those pillar truths like, the Sabbath or the sanctuary or any of those things. Those were arrived at through Bible study, and at most, her only contribution, if you even want to call it a contribution, was to either affirm or say, "Study a little more." But ultimately, all the doctrine had to come from Bible study. So if you look at the pillar doctrines of the church, you got the state of the dead, you have the second coming, you have the sanctuary message, you have the Sabbath, all those pillar doctrines, she never contributed to any of it. All church doctrine has to come from the Bible. But there are times when God will affirm, give kind of a thumbs up, a pat on the back, and say, "Yeah, you guys got it." So Ellen White's areas of contribution include things like Christian living, education, health, things like that, but do not really manifest themselves in, her contributions don't really manifest themselves in terms of church doctrine. In other words, even if you rejected all of the teachings of Ellen White, you still arrive at the same truth from the Bible. So the message of the Sabbath doesn't change because that's biblical. The message of the sanctuary doesn't change because that's biblical. The message of the state of the dead doesn't change because that's biblical. So even without Ellen White, you still have the doctrines of the church. So at most, you're rejecting counsels on Christian living that explain how to live based on those truths. So we're out of time for this evening. And I guess our last comment on this subject is just that we want to encourage you guys to test out her writings and compare them with the Bible. And as Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How her counsels can be a blessing in your life, and warn you against, some of the pitfalls that we're coming in contact with for the last days. So with that said, I guess we'll close with a word of prayer. Go ahead, Brian.
All right. I implore everybody to study. All right, let's bow our heads. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fact that we can know for certainty who you are leading and how you are leading your people. That if we study your word, that if we take the counsel that's written therein, test the spirit of the prophets, see if these things are so, we will know how you're leading us. You will know if you are in the midst or if you want us to go in a different way. But we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the fact that we have an end time prophet that has, according to your word in the book of Joel, that we can still look for prophecy, that one day our sons and our daughters shall prophesy. Lord, help us to live in that knowledge, live in that light, and not reject it, but accept it and move forward in it. Bless us and keep us, we pray, until we can meet again. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
And once again, we say, on behalf of the Inspirited Network, it's Brother John Stillman and I, myself, and Brother Brian Johnson, we pray that you have enjoyed this message. We pray that it is doing and will do wonders in your life as you study and seek the approval of God and prepare for what is soon to come so that we can be ready to meet the King in peace. Until we meet again next week, God bless you all.